Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. How many of you have ever felt that you were unfairly labeled? Anybody ever experience a time in your life where you felt that somebody labeled you unfairly without ever giving you a chance? Maybe you went to school where an older sibling went to school, and you were known as so-and-so's little brother or little sister. And because your older brother or sister were maybe a good student that made good grades, you were expected to make good grades and be a good student. Or maybe they were a good athlete, or they were good at music, and so you were expected to be that way as well. Or it's just possible, maybe your older sibling was a loser, and everyone thought that you were going to be a loser too. Anybody ever have that experience? Or maybe you did something. You did something dumb, you made a mistake, and from that point on, you were known as the person who, whatever it is. Anybody ever been there? I have myself personally been hurt by an unfair label. I have been labeled as someone who hates vegetables. Now, this is not true. I hate broccoli, which, if we're honest, we all hate broccoli. Those of you who say you like it are just trying to be better than everybody else. But we all hate it. But I like a lot of other vegetables, right? I'm not going to name them. I don't have to prove myself to you. But I don't hate all vegetables as though I'm just painted with this giant brush as a person who hates all vegetables. I don't. I don't like broccoli. That's okay. No one does. It's hard to shake loose of labels. It's hard once you've been labeled to set yourself free from that label. It's equally hard that once you have an impression of someone, to let go of that too. If you know someone, or if you have labeled someone in your mind, it is very difficult to let go of our assumptions, to let go of what we believe about that person based on the label that they have been given. Today, I want us to try to shake loose a label that we have about Thomas. Now, if I were to ask you to tell me what you know about Thomas, what would you say? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Somebody shout it out. Doubting. It's hard to say Thomas without putting the word doubt or doubting in front of it. Doubting Thomas. They go together like macaroni and cheese. But I think that Thomas gets a bad rap. I think that he has been unfairly labeled. And so what I want us to try to do this morning is to shake loose our feelings or assumptions that we have about Thomas. He gets a bad rap, but I think what John did is he focuses in his gospel on Thomas as sort of a representative of the doubts that all of the disciples must have been feeling, because there was plenty of doubt to go around. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17, this is at the very end of Matthew's gospel, right before the Great Commission. He says, "And when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." In Mark chapter 16, verse 11 and 14, "When they, the disciples, heard that Jesus was alive and that Mary had seen him, they did not believe." Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their stubborn refusal to believe, those who had seen him after he had risen. In Luke chapter 24, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. And even in our passage in John, Mary goes and Mary sees and experiences Jesus at the tomb, and she goes and she tells the disciples and gives them a message, yet we see no story of amazement or joy. It isn't until, as Bill read for us a minute ago, that Jesus appeared to them and showed them his hands and his side that they began to rejoice. It says the disciples were overjoyed when they had seen the Lord. There's plenty of doubt going around. So I want us to rewind a bit this morning. I want us to step back from our assumptions about Thomas and try to see his story with fresh eyes, to look at his interactions with Jesus and see what they tell us about who he is, about who Jesus is, and maybe we'll learn something a little bit about who we should be as well. So what do we know about Thomas? If Thomas had a Facebook page, what would be in his profile? How would you fill it out for him? Other than his name, there's not a lot known about Thomas. And even his name is interesting. Did you know that oftentimes in Bill's, when he read it earlier, it says Thomas, also known as the twin. Or in some translations, they'll say Didymus, which is a Greek word meaning twin. But did you know that Thomas is an Aramaic word that means twin? So when you see it, it's twin, the twin. Twin, also known as the twin. Poor guy, right? He's twin the twin. Imagine putting that on a name tag. What else do we know about Thomas? Not much. He's only mentioned a total of 8 times across all 4 Gospels. 4 of those mentions simply show up in a list as Thomas the twin and a bunch of other guys who are part of Jesus' 12. He doesn't get a cool origin story. We don't get to hear about how he overcome this job that he had that caused him to be hated by everyone he knew, and he left it behind to follow Jesus like Matthew. We don't get a story like Peter, James, and John, who were out fishing and making a living, and Jesus called to them, and they heroically leave everything behind and follow him. Thomas doesn't get in a story like that. Thomas is just there, like so many of the others, drawn to Jesus' personality, to his teaching, to the miracles that he performed. We know his name. We know that he was there. Interestingly, as I was researching Thomas, I found that there are many scholars and church historians believe that Thomas, 50 years after the death of Jesus, was found in India, establishing churches, some of which claim to be able to trace their heritage all the way back to being started by him 50 years after Jesus' death. But what can we learn about Thomas the man? We don't know a lot of facts about him, but what can we learn about who he was, the kind of person that he was, the kind of follower of Jesus he was? Of the 4 remaining stories, 3 of them give us some insight into his character. And I think they will help us to shake loose the assumptions we have about him. So let's think about these together. The first one is in John chapter 11. If you have your Bible, turn over to John chapter 11. In verse 1 it says, "There was a man named Lazarus who was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." This is the Mary whose brother Lazarus was sick. She was the same one who poured the perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus and said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. And when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and you want to go back?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, because they have no light." After he said this, he wanted to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I am going to wake him up." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." And Jesus said, he had been speaking of his death, and his disciples thought he meant natural sleep, and so he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. So let us go to him." And then Thomas responds. Thomas, the twin, known as the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, what? If you take your assumptions about Thomas, what would you imagine him saying here? My guess is that it might not be what he actually says. Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Lazarus dies, he is sick, word comes to Jesus, and Jesus wants to go to him. And the disciples are arguing against this. They're afraid for Jesus, because we are told in chapter 10 that the Jews were seeking to arrest him. And so Bethany, being on the outskirts of Jerusalem, would have been an incredibly dangerous place, especially for Jesus to go and visit a known associate, someone he was very close to that is sick and might possibly die. And so the disciples are saying, why would you go back there? They are seeking to arrest and to stone you. But notice Thomas's response. Let's all go so that we can die with him. What does that tell you about Thomas the man and about what his deepest desire is? His deepest desire is to simply be with Jesus. Despite personal circumstances, despite what might happen to him, Thomas doesn't care. He's a realist. He knows exactly what it might mean if they go. He knows how it's going to play out. But rather than be afraid, rather than try to talk Jesus out of it, he simply says, let's all go. Thomas was willing to lay his life on the line just to be with Jesus a little bit longer. So what do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about Thomas? That he was willing to go to the very end just to be with Jesus. Now, what about Jesus' response here? It's very odd, I think. When the disciples are trying to tell him about the Jews and their plan, they're trying to stone him, Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Have you ever had a conversation with someone who you knew was way smarter than you, and you said something, and then they said something in response, but you were too dumb to figure out how it connected to what you said, so you just went, okay, and then moved on? I've had a lot of those experiences in my life. I have to imagine that's what the disciples thought. They're going to stone you, Jesus. Hey, are there 12 hours in the day or what? What are you talking about? Of course, here, removed from the story, we don't know that Jesus is playing on a metaphor. In the ancient world, they divided the days into 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. The point that Jesus is making is that I have a little bit of time left to do my work, so I'm going to do it. I think the point that he's making here is that he has a mission. He has a job. He has a certain amount of time in which to do that, so he wants to be about his work. Earlier, Jesus had said in chapter 8, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So not only is there a little time left for Jesus to do his work, but further, for those of us who wish to follow him, there is only one priority, to follow him. And darkness holds no power over those who choose to do so. Now let's turn over to John chapter 14, the second story that we have of Jesus and Thomas's interaction. Jesus has just done some heavy work. He has been laying some difficult burdens upon the disciples, some heavy stuff. Earlier, he has predicted his betrayal being turned over to the authorities. He has just finished predicting that Peter himself was going to deny Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And then in verse 14, he begins by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going. So what does Thomas say? Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus responded, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. So Jesus speaks of going to a place to prepare, or his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And he says, you know the way in which I'm going, so you can meet me there. So Thomas responds, Lord, how do we know where you're going? How do we know? If we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? We can forgive Thomas for this, because we have the benefit of knowing exactly what Jesus is talking about. We know the rest of the story. We know what Jesus is referring to. We have read the rest of the New Testament. This makes perfect sense to us. But you can forgive Thomas for in the moment not knowing what Jesus is talking about. And his simple desire, yet again, is to just be with Jesus. He wants to know where he's going. He is a practical realist. If Jesus is going somewhere, I want to be there. Wherever that might be, he is puzzled, he's confused, he may be missing the point, But he's asking for clarity because he just wants to be with Jesus. Jesus' response is to not tell him where he's going, but to give him directions. And I wonder if that was as frustrating to them as it is to me. Anybody ever, in this day and age, ask where someone's address is? Like, what's your address? I'll come to your house. Or, what's the address of the place you want to go? And rather than giving it to you, they say, well, you're going to head down this road, and when you come to the tree that was struck by lightning, it's not there anymore, but it used to be there, and it was struck by lightning, you're going to turn left, then you're going to go down the road, and you're going to find the cow that's got 9 legs, and then you're going to hang... Anybody ever been there? That was my whole life growing up, where I lived. No one ever told you where, they just told you how to get there. But the point is the same, right? If you know how to get there, it doesn't matter. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He responds with, I am the way. He doesn't respond with a destination, but with directions. His response is that if you know the way, you'll end up where you need to be. And by the way, I am that way. Their arrival at the right destination is guaranteed if they follow Jesus. To get where he is going is about committing to him. So far, we have seen that the core of Thomas resides a man desperate to be with Jesus. Someone who wants to go with Jesus to the very point of death. Someone who wants to know where Jesus is going so he can be there with him. And we've seen Jesus over and over again saying, if you want to be where I am, just follow me. And so now we come to our final story in John chapter 20. It's taken us some time, but we're here. In our final story, I think we see a man who thinks he's missed his chance. When you see Thomas, he is a man who is being told by everyone around him that Jesus came back. And he wasn't there to see it. Mary has had this experience with Jesus. The disciples have had this experience with Jesus. And he can't understand and he can't believe it because believing it is too painful. Because all he has ever wanted is to be where Jesus is. And to hear that Jesus came back and he wasn't there to see it is too painful for him to believe. And so he's in denial about it. And he says, unless I can have the same experience, unless I can see what you saw, I just can't believe it. It's too painful. He can't just take their word for it. And what's amazing to me is that is exactly what Jesus offers him. He offers him himself. When Jesus appears before Thomas, he says, do not be disbelieving, but believe. I don't believe that there is any chastisement in Jesus' words. Because Jesus has done the same thing for Mary. He did the same thing for his other disciples. And he's doing now the same thing for Thomas. The focus here is on helping Thomas move from his unbelief to his belief. He's saying, I am willing to meet the expectations you have. I am willing to be here and offer my presence to you if it is what's going to help you move from disbelief in the fact that I have risen to belief. And that allows Thomas to say, that simple offering of his very presence allows Thomas to utter what is the most complete and beautiful statement of confession that we have anywhere in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Thomas acknowledges the truth of what Jesus said in chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Thomas is the only one recorded in the New Testament or in the Gospels that addresses Jesus as my God. His confession affirms what began in the very beginning of the Gospel when John tells us in 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is Thomas, unfairly labeled as the doubter, who offers the most complete expression of truth about who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now, in the original, there are no punctuation marks. Oftentimes you'll have in English people either putting a question mark at the end of this statement or a period. I think it's a simple statement of fact. You have seen me, and you have believed. I'm not sure that this, as often as it's been interpreted, is actually a rebuke. Jesus was very much willing to offer himself to Thomas. He's no different from the rest in having needed to seem to believe. I think it's just a statement. You have seen me, and you have believed. And it sets up what he says next. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. Who's he talking about? Who are these blessed people who haven't seen him and yet have believed? Has there been anyone in the story up until this point that that could be true of? I think this is meant from us. No one else in this story believed the truth about Jesus without having first seen him. I think this is for you and me. I think this is Jesus' way of reassuring future believers that seeing him in the flesh is not a prerequisite for faith. In fact, blessed are those who are able to believe in Jesus through his word and the evidence that we see in the lives of the people who follow him. Blessed are those who believe. This is a story for us, an invitation for us to believe in him, to invite him into relationship with us. Thomas's story is one for all believers living on this side of the resurrection. It's a story that shows us that we too should lay everything on the line for him, knowing that we are walking in the light and having nothing to fear. It's a lesson for us to want, to desire, to be where Jesus is, and knowing that as long as we follow in his steps and walk in his way, we will be there. And finally, it's an encouragement to accept Jesus' offer of himself and to believe in him as both our Lord and our God. Our Lord, the one who has the right to rule and command my life, and our God, the one who has created all things and offers to us salvation. Can you make that confession? My Lord and my God. For some of us, that confession might mean that we make it for the very first time. That declaring that he is our Lord and God means that we need to take next steps to enter into relationship with him. So if you need to make that confession that he is your Lord and God and put him on in baptism, receiving the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you with that. For others of us, my Lord and my God means a renewal of faith, a recognizing that God is the only one who has the right to rule over us because he is our Creator and our Savior. Whatever your need this morning is, we hope that we can help you with that. We're so thankful for your presence. We're so thankful for all of our beautiful guests with us. We pray that you will make the confession, he is your Lord and your God.